So tonight, no, really, in all seriousness, the challenge for what I want to give you tonight is this. You have fairly copious notes. I've given you about 5 pages of notes tonight. And that's not because this view of the millennium that we're going to talk about tonight is more complicated or complex than the others, but it's because I feel like this is probably one where people know less about. And so I want to try to fill in some gaps here a little bit. And so what we do tonight may end up bleeding over into another session just for time's sake, because I don't want to rush through. I want to sort of lay this out in a way that's as clear as I can and kind of maybe preempt some questions that are going to come in another session. Because what we are going to do, some folks have asked about this, is there going to be a session that just sort of summarizes, okay, help us see in a big picture how these things are going to play out based on what you think is the best biblical interpretation of those. So I'm going to do that in a couple of weeks. We'll get there. But tonight I want to introduce the fourth and final of the major eschatological views, the major views of the millennium. Now, I'm qualifying that. Obviously, I called them the four major views. I'm going to be gone to India for 2 weeks. I leave Sunday after the service, and so I'll miss 2 Wednesday nights. During that Wednesday night span, we're going to kind of take a sort of deviation into personal eschatology, because I think that really is the most critical part of eschatology that's often neglected. What happens when people die? I mean, that's something critical people want to know. We enjoy the speculation about what's going to happen next, who and where and when and what places and what characters and all those things, but we neglect the most critical issues for the people that we know, the people that God has charged us to reach. What happens when a person who doesn't know Christ dies? We need to know that. We need to be firm on that. We need to be clear on that. And also for our encouragement, a lot of scripture that is eschatological is very personal. It's not about everything. It's about individuals. What happens when a believer dies? What happens at that moment when a believer dies? What does the Bible say? What is the eternal state for believers? So we're going to talk about that. And then back to those four major views, we're also going to spend 1 week talking about what I think are some unbiblical views. Now, obviously, in these four views, I think I have an affinity for a couple more than I do a couple of the other four. But there are some views that just don't hold up in light of Scripture and shouldn't surprise us because of the groups that hold them. So we're going to look at some of those sort of deviant versions of Old Testament, of New Testament prophecy, Old Testament prophecy. What did the Jehovah's Witnesses believe? They spent a lot of time talking about last days. What do Mormons believe? What do Seventh-day Adventists believe about the end? And then one view that's not well known as much as the other four, but it's something we at least need to consider because that argument is there. What do preterists believe? What is preterism? And is there a difference between preterism and hyperpreterism? So we're going to talk about those. But tonight, we're on amillennialism. And because that is so difficult for me to pronounce, and the word is going to appear about 700 times tonight, I'm probably just going to say amill, and you're going to know what I'm talking about, okay? Let me give you a definition. When you talk about amillennialism, what you're basically talking about is this. When you look at the book of Revelation, because that's the critical issue, right? Revelation 20, that's the crux of the debate regarding the millennium, because it's the only chapter in the Bible that deals with the subject of millennium, Revelation chapter 20. That's it. So when it comes to Revelation chapter 20, an amillennial view would be that this is describing the current church age, the present age that we're in. So this is an age when Satan's influence over the nations has been reduced so that the gospel has the ability, the capacity to go forth to all the nations. So when we're talking about in this millennial age, those reigning with Christ in an amillennial view are those who are currently reigning with him in heaven. And so when Jesus says, you know, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, and he gives a great commission, and he ascends to heaven, where he rules and reigns there, he's reigning there now, and those saints who are with him. But that this spiritualized kingdom will also give way to a realized kingdom. So when you talk about amillennial, the way the name came about, technically ah, that prefix ah would mean none, no millennium. But that's not exactly what an amillennialist believes. Instead, what they believe is this. This is a realized current millennium. This 1,000 years that we see in Revelation 20 is parabolic, like a parable. It's a figure of speech for a long time, a perfected amount of time in which God's purposes will be accomplished. And you can see this a little bit better in that chart. And I do, again, I want to credit Brian Chappell for these charts. These, of course, are not mine. I don't know if you have a, do we have a picture of that on the screenshot? Probably not. If you look at the chart, you can see it right there on your own notes. And I kept these in color, so at least they'd be a little bit easier to read. So you can make out now the basic elements of the chronology, okay? So you have the Old Testament prophetic period, all the Old Testament age, leading up to the coming of Christ, Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, which now bursts the millennial age. So when Christ ascended to heaven to rule and reign, that millennial age started. It's not a literal period. So keep that in mind in the amillennial views, not literal, so that the return of Christ could really come at any time. But now what's preceding that is this period of difficulty at the end, this period of tribulation, conflict, etc., which then Christ returns. And this is one return. This is not a two-part return. This is not a secret rapture and a public return. One single return of Christ where he judges his enemies, where he raises the saints, where then he establishes a new heaven, new earth, and commences eternity. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. If this matters to you at all, these are some of the people who have held to this view over the centuries. Probably most prominent of the early adherents would be Augustine. Some new research has been done that shows that the early church fathers were split on the millennium. It used to sort of just be commonly held that the early church fathers were universally pre-mill. But now we know that's not so. They were rather split on the millennium. From Augustine on, this was the majority view. And so from Augustine, then you have proponents like John Calvin, Martin Luther, theologians like Herman Bavinck, Gerhardus Voss, J.I. Packer, A.W. Pink, Burkhoff, Poitras, current theologians Michael Horton, some who've written significant works on it. These are three authors that you could research if you want to read more. The three I would recommend most. Anthony Akima, Kim Riddlebarger, and Sam Storms. And then there are some, you know, a number of current pastors and things, which I won't mention. But I want to do this. I want to talk about this one in terms of five critical tenets, okay? And I think if you understand these five critical tenets as a framework, and that's what I'm trying to give tonight, really, is just a basic framework. If you understand these five basic ones, you can hang the rest of it on it. And as you do some reading and study of your own, this will make sense just a little bit more. So let's start here with tenet number one, okay? Remember when we're talking about a hermeneutic, I know some of you have been in our systematic theology open class, some of you have been in the biblical theology where we talk about this concept. When we talk about hermeneutic, think of that as the lens through which you see Scripture. And one thing I would encourage you, even if this doesn't make much sense to you now, just take what I'm saying at face value. I think it's very, very important for us as we mature in our understanding of the Bible and how we handle the Bible to have a consistent hermeneutic. So, you know, how do we look at all of Scripture? So that there is a uniformity, there needs to be a consistency of approach, or else we're going to be zigging and zagging and weaving, and we're going to see Scripture in all sorts of different ways. So what is the way that we primarily view Scripture? That's what we mean by hermeneutic. How do I read it? How do I interpret it? And there are two major systems broadly that conservative evangelical Christians, two major ways they view Scripture. And I'm going to try to explain those. I'm going to keep this fairly simple, so I apologize. The first is called the grammatical historical method. Grammatical historical. The second is the redemptive historical. An amill view would take the redemptive historical view or hermeneutic of Scripture. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, both of those views, and again, I'm reading some of the things that you have right in front of you because I didn't know that I was going to have notes tonight because, again, Justin did these from out of town, so I appreciate that, him doing them remotely. In the grammatical historical view and with the redemptive historical view, you're both looking at ways of interpreting the text that holds Scripture in a high view. Believing in the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the credibility of Scripture. Both of these are guarding against liberal interpretations or relative interpretations, that sort of thing, and trying to get right to the heart of the intent of the author. That's critical in any interpretation of Scripture. What did the author intend? Not what we think it means today. You know, these guys were not writing, in fortune cookies and things like that. They were writing with messages to real people in real times and real places that had real meaning for those people. What did the author intend? And trying to figure that out. And we do that by understanding use of grammar and the context and all those things. That's historical grammar. What was their time and their place? And what did the words actually mean that they were using? That's why, and this is an aside, it's helpful for you in your own personal study to have a good Bible dictionary. It's helpful for you to have a good concordance. It's helpful for you to be able to look up and say, okay, what does that word mean? Could that word mean something different? Why is this translation interpreting or rendering the word this way and this one this way? What does that word mean? Those are helpful things. So that's the idea. And of course, context, context, context. That's always the golden rule. Context. Can't rip that out of there, or else you're going to lose the meaning. But the difference between those two views is eschatology. It's eschatology. And I'm going to summarize what you can see in your notes there. In the redemptive historical method, what you're looking at is this. What is the big story of Scripture? Now, obviously, the Bible is composed of many books, 66 books, composed over a period of at least 4,700 years, and with multiple authors. And yet, our view of Scripture is this, my view of Scripture is this, I hope it's yours, that the ultimate author of Scripture is God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is inspiring those who write these words for a purpose. And the purpose of Scripture ultimately is to reveal something. What does Scripture reveal? Well, Scripture reveals, ultimately, in its big story arc, God's plan of redemption. How does God, who creates a people, who sin against Him, rebel against Him, how does He redeem and restore them back to His original design and then have fellowship with them forever? It's a story arc from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's the story of redemption. So in the redemptive historical way, the first thing you're looking for is what is the big story? You know, and how do I read everything in light of that big story? And of course, the big story ultimately, as I'm stating, centers all on Christ. So how is this leading us to understand and appreciate Christ? How are we seeing our lives now in light of Christ? And what will the future be because of Christ for us? So it's all about, that's the ultimate goal of all things. And so when you add eschatology to that grammatic historic view, you're saying, okay, let's look at the end. And how does knowing the end of things make the rest of the story make sense? Does that make sense? Nadja, if you're with me. Okay, maybe it's like this. I do this sometimes. Maybe you don't. You ever find yourself watching a movie? You're sitting there on your couch, you're watching a movie, and it's not the greatest movie. But you're kind of invested now. You're like an hour into this thing. And yet, you're not sure if you want to finish it out. So to see if you want to finish it out, you quickly Google, what is this really about? Because I don't even understand it yet. Tell me what the story is about. And then you read what the story is about, and you get a sense of how it ends. And then you can decide if you want to keep watching. And that's not the best way to enjoy a movie, I know, but I do that sometimes. The other added benefit to that is this. When you're watching the movie with other people, and they don't know that you know the story, but they know you've never watched it, and you're giving sort of insight and commentary along the way, they think you're brilliant. Like, oh, how did you see that? How did you know that? That's what I was talking about. Oh, it's obvious. It's obvious. Well, when you know the end of things, the story becomes clearer. And so this is how we see Scripture. And so it's based on these five premises. And I hope I'm not going too deep in detail because I won't be able to finish. But it's based on these five premises. One, all Scripture is inspired by God, has a single author. Two, because there's a single storyline. This is what we mean when we say the meta-narrative or the big story, the big narrative. This centers around Jesus Christ. That's the story of redemption. One big story, the central story is redemption. Number three, the story of redemption, and this is critical. Again, no blanks doesn't mean these words are important. Circle this one. It's progressive. You know much more about God's intention. You know much more about God's methodology. You know much more about what God has done to save His people in Romans than you do in Genesis, right? That makes sense. You have certain foreshadows of this that begin to play out, but it begins to be clearer and clearer and clearer until you get to the time where the Apostle Paul is explaining Old Testament texts, the hundreds of Old Testament references that are in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it often. The Apostle Paul quotes it often, explaining, okay, this is what Genesis means. This is what's happening. Isn't that clear now? And you go, ah, I see it. And number four, because of what we call the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. Have you ever heard this term before, the analogy of faith? Here's what the analogy of faith is. When we talk about the analogy of faith, what we're saying is this, because all Scripture is inspired by God, and God would never contradict Himself, any apparent contradictions or questions we have in Scripture, we've got to figure out, we've got to reconcile. We have to believe that Scripture ultimately is harmonious. It's all fitting together. And because it's harmonious, the key to this, when we talk about the analogy of faith, is we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Okay, underline that. I think that's really, really important. Particularly when you have hard to understand Scriptures, it's always wisest, always best, interpret the difficult passages with passages that deal with that same subject matter in a clear way. So, for instance, a non-millennial position would be Revelation 20 is a very difficult passage. And really, every New Testament scholar, theologian, agrees with that. And they recognize that there are tensions and difficulties and questions. That's one of the reasons why in the format of this class, I've tried to present it this way. There are strengths and there are weaknesses. And I think any honest proponent of these systems, most of them would say, I recognize some of the weaknesses. And I still have some questions about that. It's difficult. But there are some passages that really are not very difficult. So whereas John in the Revelation, he says it right at the beginning of chapter 1, God has revealed this to me in signs, symbols, it's the same word, the same Greek word there. Why he's revealed this to me in signs and symbols, and we can think of what some of those are. Somebody give me a few symbols that you know that we know clearly in the whole book of Revelation, some terms that we know are symbolic. So give me a few.
Dragon.
Dragon, that's one. Whoever can give me three can get this book I have right here.
White horse.
Okay.
Lamb.
So you get the picture that I'm talking about. Give me one more.
Sword
coming out of the mouth. That's a good one. Who said that one first? Somebody over there? Michael, would you like this book, Grace at Work, Redeeming the Grind and the Glory of Your Job? Does that apply to you?
It's his birthday.
Today's your birthday? See, that's the way I planned this. That's called Providence. Okay, so we know there's symbolic language. So, all right, I'm getting off course. We know there's symbolic language. John acknowledges it. We see it. But Peter doesn't use symbolic language. He uses direct language. And so when we see Peter talking about the end of the age, it's in very crystal clear terms. So it's probably best that we take some of that cryptic language, symbolic language, and interpret through the clear and plain. So that's the idea. That's the idea of this, what we're talking about, the analogy of faith. So when we talk about the analogy of faith, you're looking at Scripture interpreted through the lens of Scripture. So Revelation 20, what does that look like through the lens of 2 Peter 3? Would be an example. And then number 5, because of our understanding of the covenants, rightly shapes our understanding of Scripture. In other words, God Himself laid down the parameters, the conditions by which people would relate to Him. I mean, that's a pretty simple concept, right? Here's how you will relate to me. I'm God, I'm Creator, you're subject. This is how you will relate to me. This is how you, the unholy, will relate to the holy. So when we think of this story of redemption, this progressive unfolding story, we think of Scripture interpreting Scripture, think of the progression even of covenants, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute. The progression of covenants. What are some of the covenants that you know of in the Old Testament, for instance? Covenant with Abraham. Noah. Who else?
David.
Moses. In fact, the whole Bible is divided into what? Two covenants. The overarching, there are some sub-covenants, but there's old covenant, there's new covenant. And so we see God relates to us this way in the unfolding of those covenants and the connectivity of those covenants. And so that's another question about your view of the end times. Is there continuity or discontinuity? Is there a program here which stops for a season and then shifts to a program for a different group of people here, which then ends and then recommences a program for that group of people? That would be a discontinuity system. That's dispensationalism. It's discontinuous. Or is there a continuous system? Is there an unfolding revelation starting with Adam in the garden? Here's how you'll relate to me. And then progressing from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Jesus, for instance. So we'll talk about that. So covenants. Here's a quote. And this is a book which I should have brought a copy in. Because if you're looking for a simple synopsis, I'm borrowing a lot of the concepts I'm teaching tonight because I think he summarizes it best. I've got a number of textbooks and some popular books on eschatology, probably more on that than any subject I have now, but this is one that's fairly small and approachable. The title of the book is The 5 Points of Amillennialism. Has nothing to do with 5 points of Calvinism. He's centered on these five tenets, which I'm teaching tonight. Jeffrey Johnson's the author. If you want to look for that book, it's $5.99 on Kindle, by the way, if you want one. The 5 points of Amillennialism. So, first premise is, how do we interpret Scripture? Redemptive, historical. So this is how we look at it from the whole beginning. All of Scripture ultimately is tied to the story of redemption fulfilled in Christ, redemptive historical. All right, second major tenet. When we talk about Israel, okay, you know, we've said before that the two of the most important concepts in eschatology is, what do we mean by millennium? And what are God's promises to Israel? And not only that, but who and what is Israel biblically? So from Amil position, believers are the children of Abraham. When you talk about those who will inherit the promises of God, you're talking about those who have put their faith in Christ ultimately. Now, if I left it there, I would definitely be a candidate for endorsing what some will say. In fact, we'll talk about this at the end. So are you saying you believe in replacement theology? That's sort of a boogeyman word, and that's a boogeyman word in eschatology. So you're saying you replace Israel with the church. What about all God's promises to his people? What about all the Old Testament promises? I mean, we can recount many of them and look at them, and they're clear and they're specific. Okay. It's a great question, so we're going to hopefully address that a little bit. But here's the critical question. Who did God have in mind when he promised to Abraham that he would give him an heir? When he used that word, seed, was he talking about Ishmael, who was a blood heir of Abraham, and the Ishmaelites? Was he talking about Isaac, and so because of Isaac, the Israelites? Or was he talking about Jesus and believers? Your answer to that question is critical. Who was the ultimate promise? We take that promise made to Abraham. And again, let me back up a little bit. Talking about covenants, which I didn't hit. I think it comes up a little later in the notes. But you know, you start with that covenant with Adam. You know, you walk with me. You live righteously before me. You obey me. We'll have fellowship. Adam sins. At the moment Adam sins, rejects God, rebels against God, the gospel follows. It's cloudy. We know it in hindsight because of progressive revelation, but he promises him now a seed who's going to crush this serpent and a seed that's going to be the salvation. In fact, after that, we see Abraham's embracing of that promise that God made. Adam embraces that promise because it's after he sins and fails that he names Eve, his wife, the mother of mankind. He sees in this the hope. So God, here's your hopeful promise to me. This woman you've given me will give birth ultimately to the promise of our salvation, the seed. And so through that then becomes this, now you have this Abrahamic covenant, which is making it a little bit sharper. Okay, so where's the seed going to come from? What part of the earth? What genealogy? Where will he be? I mean, he's got to come from somewhere. The seed's a real person. From where will he spring? Who will he spring? So that's Abraham. Okay, so of these three, Ishmael, Isaac, or Jesus, who did God have in mind when he promised him a seed? Genesis 26:4, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Who's he talking about? Okay, well, we know it's not Ishmael and Ishmaelites, right? I don't want to spend any time on that. I mean, we get that. Ishmaelites are not the heir of the promise. The scriptures make that clear. It's an act of unbelief that caused Abraham to have a child with Hagar, his handmaiden. God rejects that very clearly. We know this, Genesis 21:10, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. So we know that. So we know it's not Ishmael. But what about Isaac and the Israelites? What about this offspring? It's clear that Isaac and the Israelites seem to think that they were the promised children of the covenant. They could trace their lineage back directly to Abraham. They were given a special identification marker, right? You know what the identification marker is, right? This is what identified the people of the covenant, circumcision. And their special place in the world, unique among people, was that God gave them the law. He revealed himself that way, so he gives them the law. So you got these three external blessings, the law, their circumcision, the ethnicity. And so because of that, they were convinced that they were children of God. They were God's special people. Now, again, I'm summarizing a lot of things, but I'm trying to teach like the whole Bible in one lesson. But this is the challenge that Jesus faced in all of his preaching and teaching. This was a challenge in speaking to the Jewish people who rejected him as Messiah king because they thought they did not need it. They did not need the redemption. They did not need a king. They did not need a Messiah. They are already God's people. They already have these things. And so these external blessings don't necessarily mean, however, that they are the fulfillment of the covenant. Why? Well, again, in progressive revelation, we see Paul talking about this in Romans. He makes it clear that external possession of the law, being circumcised, and being born into the genetic ethnic family of Israel, the physical family of Israel, doesn't make anyone an heir of Israel. Well, how do we know this? Well, first of all, it's not circumcision. Remember, in the Old Testament, any Jew who refused to be circumcised was cut off from the covenant community. So that was the mark, Genesis 17:14. But listen to what he says in Romans 2:25. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. For if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Okay, so these are marked as my people. You have this mark that says you're mine. But the covenant of my people is the law of Moses. Live like this. This is how my people are supposed to live. So when you reject that law, reject the rule of God, what value does your circumcision have? That makes perfect sense to us, right? Should anyone in Old Testament times who paid no regard to the law of Moses, the law that God had given in the Ten Commandments, reject the law of God, live lawlessly, godlessly, which many of them did, we know, we can read the stories, should they have a claim to God's promises? I think the answer is no. And that's not just a New Testament interpretation of Old Testament circumcision. The Old Testament makes it clear that circumcision by itself did not make someone a spiritual child of Abraham. How do we know this? Well, even Moses said that more than physical circumcision was necessary. Deuteronomy 10:16 talks about a circumcision of what? The heart. Moses commanded the Israelites to circumcise their hearts. This is what was necessary for someone to be a child of God's promise, circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah warned that the judgment was coming upon Israel. Here it is in Jeremiah 9:25-26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised in the flesh, yet uncircumcised in the heart. So it's speaking of something different. And again, you can read more of these verses. Romans 3:27-31 talks about the need for circumcision of the heart. And we also know that it's not physical birth. If it were physical birth, what would we make of Esau, for instance? And what do we make of that, you know, that super challenging statement in Romans 9, you know, about hating Esau? Well, obviously Esau is not part of this. And why is that? He's disregarded the law, rejected the covenant, the plan. We see this in Matthew chapter 8, Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 9. So if it's not having the law, oh, and by the way, you know, one of the arguments that Paul made, and I didn't include this in your notes, one of the arguments that Paul made against the Jews of his day was this: you think that the Gentiles are outside the reach of God because they weren't given the law. But Paul makes the argument that the law was written on their hearts, not the Ten Commandment law, but a basic human natural law of right and wrong. And that recognition of right and wrong is enough to make someone guilty before God. So who then is the seed of Abraham? Well, the answer, of course, is Christ. Christ is the promised seed of Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Key word. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, Paul interprets that very specific passage, quoting it in Galatians 3:16. In Galatians 3:16, listen to what he says. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. Think about this. Here's Genesis, and this progressive revelation, we're starting to see more and more clearly this redemptive historical way of looking at Scripture. He told Abraham, I'm going to do something to you for your offspring. In the New Testament, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says that offspring, not to many, not to offsprings, but to the offspring who is Christ. So, we talk about then who are God's people. It's those who are made so because of Christ. And I would add to that, if it's not clear, that's both Jew and Gentile. Because isn't that the message that we see unfolding in the New Testament after Pentecost? They're amazed. And we're going to see this. We've already seen it some in Matthew's gospel. You know, they're amazed. Matthew chapter 8, the gospel is going out to these places where Jesus says to them, one day all these Gentiles are going to sit at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that the gospel is for all nations. It's not that Israel is replaced. It's that in the language of Paul, as we talked about before, you have Gentiles being grafted in to that one people of God. There's one people of God. And through these different covenants, we see how people, humans, relate to God. And now he's grafting them in. So Genesis 17, he says, I'm going to make this covenant with you. Galatians 3:16, we see what that covenant is. So we say the church does not replace Israel. What's the argument that Paul uses? When Paul's discussing Israel and what we believe about who is true Israel, who's not, Paul compares or contrasts physical Israel with Ishmael and believers with Isaac. So again, you know, here's Father Abraham, and you know, he has these two sons, and of course we know the story. One is for the true wife Sarah, one is from the handmaiden of the slave Hagar, and he says, cast this one out, and this is the line that I'll use. So we know the story, but that story's telling us something. Listen to what Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 through 31 tells us. That's the reference, Galatians 4, 22 through 31. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, O you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, who's he speaking to? In Galatia, he's speaking to the Christians in Galatia, Gentile city, mostly Gentile now believers, or at least a large portion of them. You brothers, Christians, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. What is he saying? Now, that's a lot of verses. In essence, at least what he's saying is this, believers now are counted by God as children of promise, just like this line. As Isaac was the line of promise, not Ishmael. Don't you see this picture? Not all Israel then is true Israel. This branch is not. Esau's branch is not. Any unbelieving branch is not. What is true Israel? Those who trust Christ. So, physical Israelites without faith are no more the children of promise than Ishmael. That's the point. So just like Ishmael, physical Israelites are children of the bondwoman, born slaves, born of natural birth, not the children of promise, to be cast out. And by the way, the inclusion of Gentiles into this thread of children of promise is prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not just revealed in the New. I won't read all the passages for time's sake, but read Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 3. The prophecy of how God will bring them in. And so, the Old Testament is teaching that not all Israel is real Israel. Let me give you a quote from Johnson's book. The first point of amillennialism is the redemptive historical hermeneutic, which claims that the end of the story helps us understand the beginning of the story. And seeing the New Testament fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant helps us understand the second point, that not all physical Israel are of spiritual Israel. Believers who are united to Christ, the church, which consists of Jews and Gentiles alike, are the true children of Abraham. Being a physical child of Abraham is not what matters. It's not the law or circumcision that makes a person a child of Abraham, but faith in Christ. The promises are received by faith alone, and these promises are not merely by believing Jews, but extend to believing Gentiles. Through Christ, all believers, Jews and Gentiles, are the children of Abraham and heirs to the promises. Okay, so you see this is building. The whole premise here is there's something progressive that's building here. So let's get to number three, and I'm going to have to go fast because it's already 6:45. May not hit it all tonight. Second point is this. The church is the fulfilled Davidic kingdom or covenant. So when you see the Davidic kingdom, the promises that God made to David, how are they fulfilled? Okay, they're fulfilled in the church. So the kingdom promised to Abraham, then again promised to David, is at present, that's a key word, a spiritual kingdom. Where is Jesus now? Sits at the right hand of the Father. In what sense is he ruling and reigning now? Well, he's not physically present. Every knee is not bowing before him. Everyone is not serving him. There's a spiritual rule and reign. He's there. It's an already but not yet sort of reign. So from an amillennial view, when you talk about the kingdom of God, you're only talking about born-again believers. You're not talking about an earthly kingdom. You're not talking about a mixed kingdom where you have believers and unbelievers. So in a premillennial view, whether it's dispensational or historic, you have that 1,000-year literal kingdom that has Jesus ruling and reigning, but you have a mixed kingdom, right? You have believers, unbelievers. You have people who, who've been brought back with Christ to rule and reign, who are eternal. You have people who are living and dying, being born, et cetera, in that kingdom. From an amillennial view, that kingdom is only believers, and it exists spiritually right now with those in heaven. I wish I had time. There's so much more I want to talk about, the kingdom in Abraham's covenant, the kingdom in David's covenant. But I want you to see sort of the progression of this. I think this is kind of important. So let me hit it quickly. If we have to pause here and come back, we'll do that. When God gave Abraham a promise in Genesis chapter 12, and he called him to follow him, you know, leave the land that you live in, your family, your friends, etc., and I'm going to give you a kingdom, I'm going to give you a people, a territory. You see that in Genesis 12. He promises in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, he's going to give him a place, a territory. So this is a promise made to Abraham. I'm going to make you a nation, and this is a legitimate nation, a real nation. So it's going to be a real people in a real place, real borders, all those sort of things. We start to see this realized when the people of Israel are brought out of captivity in Egypt. So for the first time, we see them actually emerging now as a nation, a real people, a physical people. But what sort of people were they? Again, I'm summarizing lots of stuff here, but marked by unbelief, rebellion, rejection of God, intermarriage, idol worship, you know, all sorts of evil, etc. Most of their history is full of conflict, war. As the kingdom progresses and we get to the era of the kings, it's not very long till from that peak of David begins to disintegrate with his first son that rules. You know, Solomon loses portions of the kingdom. And again, we just see this progression of the kingdom fracturing and fracturing. And ultimately, each one of those components of the kingdom get taken and they get absorbed in other kingdoms and things till virtually there's nothing left. So what are the promises made to Abraham? Well, how did Abraham perceive the promise? Did Abraham perceive that I'm going to get this place in this spot, and I'm going to live here and enjoy it forever? How did he perceive it? Well, what does the New Testament say? Surely what we see happening, unfolding in the Old Testament, wasn't the kingdom promised to Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In verse 16, it says he was longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Is it possible that in some way, Abraham even then understood that what God is promising him is not temporal, but eternal? And that when we see the promises made, they actually aren't limited to a specific sliver or space of land, but they actually are to the north and the south, east and the west, and it's something much, much bigger. Then you get to the promises made to David. So you remember David's story. David builds himself a beautiful palace. And so now he wants to build a beautiful home for God. And God tells him, surprisingly, no, you're not going to do this. And he tells him why. You know, David, you're a man of blood and bloodshed, et cetera. He tells him not to. But listen to what Scripture says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9 through 11. As I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I'll make you a house. Not you, me. I'm going to make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's the his? Who's the king? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What is he saying? What's the promise made back there in 2 Samuel? The house that houses God, his dwelling place, his kingdom, is going to be a place where God and his people dwell together forever. That's the promise, even being made to David. And they're going to dwell together in perfect peace. There's going to be a ruler on that throne, a perfect king, who will ensure a kingdom of perfect peace where God and man dwells together, and that kingdom is everlasting. So is it possible that what was really being promised to David wasn't just, here's this lineage, this line of kings, which we know was broken and not restored, but it was something much bigger than that. He's pointing to something that's not temporal, short term, but something that's eternal, a different place. So the idea in all this is that this church ultimately is this kingdom being fulfilled. And so when you get to the new covenant, you see Jesus coming in as the promised Messiah. And you have John the Baptist recognizing this is the one who was promised to us. This is the one bringing in the kingdom. That's why there was that confusion in those early stages of Jesus' ministry. Is he going to establish a physical throne? Is he going to conquer the Romans? Is he going to rule from Jerusalem? What sort of kingdom is he bringing in? And Jesus preaches again and again and again on the kingdom. He's ushering in something that is already, but not yet. And I hope this makes sense. If this doesn't make sense, shake your head the other way. Remember, we talked about this. When Jesus appears on the scene, first chapter of Mark, and he says, the kingdom of God is here. It's here, here already. Repent, believe the gospel. Next chapter, chapter 2, follow me. That's an already but not yet kingdom. He's saying, I'm king, and you can enter into this kingdom. I can be your king, and you can be my subjects. And this relationship is an already but not yet. You're already in my kingdom. You already belong to me. You already live under my rule. But one day, it's going to be a perfectly realized kingdom. It's here, it's already, but it's not yet, not in all of its fullness, but I'm coming to inaugurate it. This is where it starts. This kingdom starts with the coming of Christ. It won't be consummated until Christ returns. But when he returns, all those kingdom promises become absolutely fulfilled. And so that's the idea. And so with that in mind, wow, 653, the new earth then becomes the promised land. It's the new earth that is the ultimate fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. When you see those promises made to Abraham and to David, when you see these promises made to Israel, how are they ultimately fulfilled? Well, they're fulfilled in the new earth after Christ returns. So here's a quote. To say that the kingdom of God is spiritual and heavenly in nature is not to say that it won't also one day be physical. That's the already not yet. It's heavenly now, but that doesn't mean from an amillennial view that you don't believe that it's one day going to be actual, literal, physical. Romans 4:13, though Abraham by faith was looking for a heavenly city, it was not the world that God promised to him. He was not only promised the land he walked on, he was promised everything to the north, south, east, west as an everlasting inheritance. That's Genesis 13. So here's what we believe. Excuse me. The promised land was physical land. It was what God promised Abraham. This is physical. It's what you see with your own eyes. Genesis 15, 7. I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So that's real. I want you to look and see. Number 2, the promise was given to Abraham not just as children. In other words, it's not vicarious. It's not figurative speech. When he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, he doesn't mean not really you, but several thousand years from now, people who have a genetic connection to you. He says, this promise is to you. Hang on to that thought. Number three, Abraham has yet to inherit any of this land. The only land that Abraham, and I'm talking about Abraham himself, not Israel, Abraham, the only land that he ever owned was a little sliver that he bought from Sarah's family. Abraham lived and died without ever inheriting or owning or possessing 1 acre of the promised land. According to Hebrews 11:13, he wandered his whole life as a stranger, a pilgrim in a foreign land without receiving the things that were promised to him. Number four, the land is said in the Old Testament to be an everlasting inheritance. Psalm 105, a promise forever, an everlasting land. So when Abraham inherits it, it'll never be taken from him and he'll dwell in it forever. Number five, the heavenly city then is an everlasting city. So what Abraham was longing for was an everlasting city, or else he couldn't enjoy it forever. How can you enjoy what I'm giving you if it doesn't last forever? And number six, the children of Abraham, who also inherit the land, also live forever in this land of promise. So when you put these things together, like Hebrews 11:14-16, people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land which they had gone out, they would have not had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for a city. So then number seven, the children of Abraham who will enjoy the promised land forever are heirs by faith. Okay, so you see this picture. God has made a promise to Abraham. It's bigger than temporal. It's bigger than limited location. It's bigger than the modern nation state of Israel. He's talking about something much bigger. He's talking about something that lasts forever, that Abraham himself will enjoy, his heirs will enjoy. God will be with us and it will be perfect. And how does anyone have that? How does anyone have access to that? By faith. Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul's constantly teaching them that lesson. Why is Abraham going to receive these things? Faith. How will you receive these things? Faith. What makes up the people of God? Those who are so by faith. So for the promised land then to be the earth, the term promised land has to refer to the new heavens and the earth, where God will dwell forever with his people after Christ returns, destroys his enemies, raises the righteous, and establishes the eternal state. So 2 Peter 2:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's the picture. Let me hit this one real quick. If you need to go to choir, please step out because and listen to the audio later, or you can watch the video. This is the fifth major component, the finality of the second coming. Okay? So again, I'm going to summarize this one quickly. Interpreting scripture with scripture for a non-millennial person would mean we're going to take something that's challenging like Revelation 20 and try to look at things that are clearer like 2 Peter 3. So looking at Revelation 20 through the lens of 2 Peter 3, we come up with these conclusions. When Christ returns, this brings about the end of the world. And all these things are happening simultaneously. So this brings us to like this last point, the finality. So it's in 5 points here. Real quick, I'll do them fast. First one is this, the general resurrection of the dead. So when Christ appears, the dead rise again. This is what Daniel spoke of in chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's that final general resurrection. This is what Jesus speaks of in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. He said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, a general resurrection. You get to the passage that is sort of the centerpiece or maybe a little bit of a controversial piece about rapture. What do we mean by rapture? When we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, the people in the church at Thessalonica were fearful that they were going to die before Christ returned, so they'd miss everything. And they didn't want to miss everything. They didn't want to miss the return of Christ, this glorious event. So How does Paul reassure them? He reassures them with these words. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, a shout of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall all be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And again, the idea is, he's coming, we meet him. We rise to meet the one who's coming. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that this day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So again, the picture here from an amillennial view is this one final cataclysmic return. He returns, general resurrection, judgment follows. Before the judgment, though, is the destruction of the world. Christ warned the destruction of the world in Matthew 24, verses 38 through 44. Peter talks about it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 14. So that's Matthew 24, 38 through 44, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14. The destruction of all things, destruction of what is. That's why there's a new heaven and new earth, because what is will be destroyed. Then brings about the final judgment. The final day will be a day of final judgment. This is what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the wheat and the tares. True believers, false believers remain together until the harvest. Christ comes. His holy angels separate wheat from tares, gathering out of his kingdom all those who are sinful, et cetera, and raising those who are not. And then Matthew 25, verse 31 through 34, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, which then ushers in the final state, the eternal state. So, kingdom of God that was inaugurated when Jesus appeared, the kingdom of God is here, is now consummated at his second coming. He destroys his enemies, rebuilds the heaven and earth, creates new heavens and earth, presents to the Father the kingdom, and this marks the end of the world. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So the final work of Christ is done. Evil is destroyed. Enemies are judged. And now this perfect kingdom of righteousness, eternal righteousness, to the glory of the Father through the work of the Son is delivered to him. So back to the beginning, for an amillennial person, there then is no literal 1,000-year reign to follow the return of Christ, because in this method of thinking, in this system of thinking, it's not necessary, because all the work of Christ has been done. There's no point in that. It's all happened. So after the second coming, the world ends the moment Christ returns. When Christ comes again, there's no more hope for salvation, no more time for the wicked to live on earth, no more time for the wicked to live on this earth beside the righteous, no 7-year period that gives them a second opportunity to respond. When he returns, this is it, this is the finish. That's the cataclysmic final language. Back to what we talked about a moment ago, and give me just a few minutes and I will wrap up. The symbolic language back to Revelation chapter 20. Again, think about some of those symbols. You know, we talk about there's a key, there's a chain, there's dragons, there's seals, there's bowls, bottomless pit, swords come from the mouth, etc. Those are all symbols that represent real spiritual realities. Is it possible then that the number 1,000 is also symbolic? And the suggestion from an amillennial view is this: you have other numbers in the book of Revelation, for instance. You have the number 7, you have number 666. Could the number 1,000 also be symbolic of a spiritual reality? That's the challenge. So for instance, we see in the Psalms, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Are we saying that there are 1,000 hills and the cows on those belong to him? Are we saying an innumerable number of hills and cattle belong to the Lord? So again, from an amillennial view, you're saying this is like a parable. A thousand years is parabolic. It's a parable. So here's this quote. It's in your notes. The fifth point of amillennialism is the finality of the second coming. The only hope of salvation is now. Before the second coming, he'll come like a thief in the night. But once he appears, the just and unjust will rise from the dead. The world will be destroyed with fire. Everything will face God in judgment. He'll be cast in the lake of fire or enter into eternal rest. And his take is this is not complex. It's simply the gospel applied to the history of the world. I want to do the strengths and weaknesses real quick without commentary if I can't. 7:05, give me the 7:10 if you guys will. Okay, strengths. And I mentioned this at the beginning. Early church fathers were split for the first few centuries of the church, but around 400 in time of Augustine and his influence, nearly all Christians from 400s to the Reformation held this view. Many after. In Reformed circles, it's probably the predominant view today. I think it's probably, even though I talked for a long time and gave you copious notes, I think it's probably the simplest of the views overall. It emphasizes the progressive nature of biblical revelation, that these things are building. It unites the Old Testament and New Testament to see one people of God. It does acknowledge tribulation, but it acknowledges that people were under tribulation in the first century when Revelation was written and given. It acknowledges the reality of that tribulation, that that was significant. We talked about that in previous weeks under the Caesars. It acknowledges the tribulation of the church throughout the centuries and that there will be tribulation in the end. It acknowledges that Christ is reigning now. It's already, but it's not yet. It's not as it will finally be when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, but it is actual. That's really important. I don't want to comment on every part of my own notes, but it's really important for us in our own sort of mental, emotional health in this crazy mix-up world we live in that seems to be getting worse every day, that God does not have his hands off the wheel, that Jesus does rule and reign. It also teaches that the imminent return of Christ is the consummation of all things. In other words, there's motivation there for the church to do its work of evangelism because Jesus is coming and we don't know when, like a thief in the night, but when he does, that's it. We don't go to plan B at that point. This is it. And so everybody needs to be ready. There are some weaknesses, and we'll talk about these some more because we're going to revisit this when we look at the final picture of everything. Some would challenge that literalness is being sacrificed. Okay, so you're looking at things that are they're literal, but you're making them spiritual. Is literalness being sacrificed? Question: Is Israel being replaced? You know, what are the specific promises that even Paul makes when he says all Israel will be saved? What do we mean by that? We'll have to answer that. Are Old Testament prophecies over-spiritualized? You know, maybe as you're hearing me describe this, you're thinking, that's over-spiritualizing. He was actually talking about, no, I'm going to return them to their land and they're going to have it, etc. Then you got some of those Revelation 20 questions. And this is a critical question for anyone who holds an amillennial view. In Revelation, you see, have you noticed, those of you guys who have read through Revelation, you know, just sit down and read through the whole thing, or you've read through a few times, Revelation has a way of repeating itself. And it seems as if it's repeating itself just in different terms. But like it's telling this and then it's kind of retelling it. Now, if you have a dispensational view, you say it's not doing that. It's continuous. It's chronological. So, you know, you get to these judgments and those are bad, but then these bold judgments come and they're worse. And so you interpret it that way. Well, if it's chronological, if 20 is chronologically after 19, now you've got an issue. You have to, and theologians wrestle with this, okay, even if it doesn't make sense to us, there's something here about a millennium and we got to do something with this if it's chronological, if 20 chronologically follows 19. But if 20 is a way of restating 19, the principles in 19, then it's something altogether different. But you got to figure that out. You guys have to. Are we conflating two resurrections in one? You know, the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the unrighteous. And this is a big question that amillennials have to give an answer to. To say that Satan is bound, okay, so if, and you can look at the chronology page on the front, if the Bible teaches, and Revelation does, that during this millennium period, Satan is bound, in what sense is he bound? Because this world sure looks pretty unbound, okay? Another question would be, does this lead to a pessimistic view of the church's influence? The reason these words in your notes are probably all in caps is because if I'd have had Karen was out today. Justin was out today. It was a perfect confluence. These would have been blanks for you to fill in, but you'd be thankful to know. My caps are always blanks. Is this pessimistic? I mean, because basically this view is saying, in one sense, it's going to get bad at the end. Buckle your seatbelts. But he's coming. Does the view harmonize with the progressive sort of victory that Jesus seems to indicate. You know, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. What language does he use? You know, it's like a seed, and it grows and it grows and grows and grows. That would sort of lend yourself to a more of a post-mill view. Those of you who were here last week, or post-mill, this kingdom is just growing and growing and growing and growing, and it may take thousands of years, but eventually it's going to reach its fruition. And then again, it's a difficult concept today, particularly when we wrestle with the idea of Christians in tribulation, particularly when we separate the idea of tribulation as a general term and great tribulation. What's the purpose of that? And, you know, why would God leave his people? And so the argument would look something like this. When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do with the righteous there? There weren't very many, but he got them out. You know, when God flooded the earth, what did he do with the righteous? He got them out. You know, so wrestling with that idea of tribulation here is an important concept too. And I think it could have some potential negative downstream effects like others. This is more from a post-mill argument. But if you believe that ultimately this period of the church age, which for an amillennial is the millennium now, ultimately ends in tribulation and difficulty, and then Christ returns, does that cause you to disengage from culture? Does that cause you to disengage from the cultural mandates? Like, how are we salt and light? You know, from a post-mill view, it's clear. The gospel will prevail. It'll go to the ends of the earth. We're to be salt and light. We should be changing cities and cultures and nations with the gospel and with the witness of Christ. Is it possible, just throwing out as a possibility, is it possible that some adherents of this would say, no, it's all spiritual? Let me give you an example of this and I'm done. It's 7-Eleven, I'm sorry. I saw a survey, read a survey, 51% of evangelical Christians, plan not to vote in this year's election. It's not a political statement. Just stay with me here for a second. Just by the sheer numbers, that's enough to tilt the election one way or the other. Okay. 51% choose not to vote. Is that because people think over spiritually about things that they should think practically about? Like, we understand on one level, our kingdom is not of this world. And we know one day we'll be with Christ forever, and that's what's most important. But does that also necessarily mean that we shouldn't care about being salt and light in the world that we live in? And I get it. This is political. I get it. We have two broken candidates, okay? But I would argue this with you. I'm not advocating for person or party, but I would strongly encourage you, look at positions and values and decide and determine what's the sort of world you want to live in and that you want your kids and grandkids to live in. And I think as Christians, we ought to care about that. So whatever your view of eschatology is, if you're dispensational pre-mill and you think, hey, he's going to become snatching us out of here soon, and then the tribulation comes for all of them, I would still argue, do something for the world that we live in, because we still got to live in it until he comes. If you're amillennial, and this is your view, that it's going to get worse and worse and he's going to come and we've got to bear up with it, I want to do all that I can to make it as bearable as it can be. You know, I want to be able to say to my kids and grandkids, listen, I didn't sit idly by. And sometimes you have to make some hard decisions that way. So you take that for what it's worth. But I will say this to you. I think you ought to vote. I think you ought to get out there and vote. I think you ought to prayerfully consider, look at the issues and decide what world do you want to live in? What world do you want your kids to live in? Get out there and cast a vote for that. So next week, the nature of hell and the fate of the lost. If you have questions about this view, send me an email, paul@calvarydothan.com. But we are coming back to all of them because I'm going to tell you in a couple of weeks, here's why I believe what I believe. Here's how I see things unfolding, and here's why, but here's also why you don't have to, and that's okay.